Okay, welcome back, and our third session, which is actually the second session on the outline, but it is the third session, and I want to talk about the wisdom of God, and in particular, the incomprehensibility of God. One of the things that is necessary and useful to do in talking about the attributes of God as we pull together the various strands of biblical revelation with regard to God. God didn't inspire Burkhoff's systematic theology or the Westminster Confession, and so the way you get from the Bible to a creed, a confession, a doctrinal statement, is by an act of synthesizing the various things that are said, remembering that there is one author. The Bible has many authors, 40 different authors, but it also has one author, the Holy Spirit. So there is cohesion, there is a one and a many. The many are the various books of the Bible, and so you know it's legitimate to talk about the theology of Matthew or the theology of Paul or the theology of John, because they do say things somewhat differently, and they have their own personality that is reflected in their writings, what we mean when we talk about organic inspiration. But at the same time, there is a unity, because ultimately there's only one author. So the Bible never contradicts itself. It cannot contradict itself because God cannot contradict himself. God knows what he is doing and saying in Genesis as in Revelation. So there must be a unity among the diversity of Scripture, and that makes possible the science and discipline of, allergies. It's Virginia. If somebody can get me a napkin just in case here, I think I might need one in a minute. That makes possible the discipline of systematic theology, but it also makes possible the idea of a statement of doctrine that is true no matter at what part of the Bible you are in or at what point in the history of redemption and revelation that you are in. And thank you. And so I want us to talk now about incomprehensibility, in the sense that one of the dangers, particularly for those of us who believe in doctrine, those of us who believe in the idea of the discipline of systematic theology, one of the dangers is that you can compartmentalize and categorize and draw all of your logical deductions, and none of that is alien to Scripture. Logic is a reflection of God as much as anything else, right? It's only in postmodernity that you would ever dream of thinking otherwise. Don't have hiccups, in saying that 2 + 2 = 4 for God, as it is for you. And my conversation with someone last night, notwithstanding, here in the univocal knowledge issue, that's a separate issue and for another time. The danger is that once you have compartmentalized and categorized, that you think that you've got it now, right? It's all sewn up. I think one of the dangers of those of us who are Reformed and Calvinistic and confessional, and the charge that is often leveled against us, and sometimes it's a valid charge, that we think we know everything. We've got it all sewn up. And with that comes a lot of pride and arrogance. We're not frightened of a debate. Actually, we often start the debate because we know what we believe. And in an age where people don't know what they believe, or that they think that they can believe self-contradictory truths at the same time, danger then becomes that we think that we've got God all neatly sewn up in a box. This is God. It's here He is, and here are all His attributes. It's all within the covers of our confession. It's all within the covers of systematic theology. Now, sometimes that charge comes from those who are anti-theology. They're anti-structure, they're anti-logic, they're anti-rational thinking. They're just driven by their feelings. They're just driven by sentiment. They're just driven by a post-modern sort of idea that we should all just get along and stop quarreling. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there is a valid charge to be made that once we think we have got God all categorized and properly and accurately, we've done our work. We've brought all of what Scripture has to say into some kind of rational structural order. But even then, all we know is that much. Right? God is still beyond finding out. What we know, we do know. What we know truly. What we know isn't false knowledge. What we know isn't misleading knowledge. What we know isn't unethical knowledge. But what we know is only a part. Is only a little. The temptation to pride. That, you know, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Knowledge puffs up. This guy knows his Bible. Knowledge puffs up, right? Knowledge makes you proud. Right? Don't be proud of knowing your Bible. Knowledge puffs up. And one of the things that God does to us every now and then is to prick that balloon of pride. Right? And those of us who love systematic theology and love categories and ideas and thoughts, you know, we are prone to pride, to being prideful, being arrogant. And that's where the doctrine of incomprehensibility is particularly important. Now, there are lots of Hebrew words for wisdom. Chokmah is one of them. And there are two particularly important Greek words here, Sophia and phronimos. But let's stick with the English for a minute. Romans 16:27, the only wise God. God is wise. And He is the only wise God, only meaning He is the only God there is, and He happens to be wise, or, more likely, He is the only God, but he defines what wisdom is, only in that sense. He is wisdom in a category all by Himself. The only wise God. Or Colossians 2:23, in Him, in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. In Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the wisdom of God is an aspect. It's related, of course, to the attribute of omniscience, that God knows everything. He knows all actual things and He knows all potential things. He knows things that have happened and will happen that are actual facts. They're historical facts. They happen. But God knows all the what-if things too. Jesus, for example, says in one place, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, because if what had been preached in your districts had been preached in Tyre and Sidon, northern heathen Phoenician territories outside of Israel, they would have repented long ago. In other words, there's a potential. This never happened, of course, but this is just a potential fact. Right, it's a hypothetical. If the gospel had been preached there would have been repentance. That's what Jesus is saying. He knows what actually happens, and He knows what potentially happens. Now, I'm not going down this road because open theism uses that text for another reason and another purpose. I'm closing the door on that because I'm not actually talking about omniscience here. I'm talking about wisdom. But wisdom is... intimately related to the idea that God knows everything. Now, we need to distinguish, as I was referring last night briefly, we need to distinguish between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the humanity of Jesus. Now, Jesus was wise in his humanity, but we're also told in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. And so in his human mind and in his human nature, he had everything that constitutes humanity. So he had a human mind and a human psyche and human affections and a human soul and a human body. He thought in a human way. Right? His knowledge was acquired in a human way. How did Jesus know so much of the Old Testament? Because he learnt it. Right? It wasn't that it was given to him by revelation. He learnt it. He was dependent on the Holy Spirit, his mother Mary, and probably Joseph too, in his early years. Can you imagine the bedtime stories as they relate the story of Abraham or Moses, as they relate the encounters of David, and how Mary would recount to her son the manner of his birth, that it was altogether unique, and that she had been told that he was the Messiah. Jesus, in his human nature, had to believe that in his identity. Believe it with evidence all around him suggesting perhaps the contrary. But it was an aspect of faith in terms of his human nature. Now, this is not a lesson on Christology, so I need to bring this section to a sort of halt. But we need to distinguish between the knowledge of the divine Jesus and the human knowledge of the humanity of Jesus. And in his human mind, in his human nature, he did not know everything. Right? He did not know Einstein's theory of relativity. He did not know the mapping of the human genome. He probably had never heard of Roanoke, or of Blacksburg, or for that matter, of the wonderful state of Virginia. Right? That was not information that was in his human mind. Now, I know that that makes some people get all kinds of, bent out of shape. But that is orthodox standard Christianity 101. I'm not saying anything here that's weird and wonderful. That is orthodox Christianity. Right? In his human mind, he had limited knowledge. He tells us so. He doesn't know the date of the second coming. Right? It's not information that's in his human mind. Right, so there's no reason to believe that he knew who Shakespeare was, or could cite sections of the poetry of Keats or Shelley or whatever. It was not information that he had. He had information that he acquired, and he had information that may have been imparted to him by the Holy Spirit that was necessary for his role and capacity as the Messiah, as the mediator. But he was not omniscient in his human mind. Right, I'm shutting that door. I know it's Pandora's box, and it always gets people bent out of shape. But that's for another conference, another time, another place, and probably another speaker. So let's get back to the omniscience of God. Jesus has two minds. I'm trying to shut this door. Right? Jesus has two minds, two wills, two centers of awareness. Right? He's aware that he's human, but he's also aware that he's God. And for my part, there is no downloading of information into his human mind from his divine mind, right? That does not happen. That is a no-no. I know that preachers say this all the time. This is a Christological no-no. To the extent that he does that, he is no longer a human being, right? He is no longer my substitute. If in a moment of need, he can just plug in, to the hard drive of his divine mind and get some gigabytes of information and then pull it out, he is no longer my substitute. Right? If he is to be the pioneer of my salvation, he has to be like me. He has to face this world like me, as a sinless, to be sure, but he has to be human in every conceivable sense of that term, apart from sin. Right? That's standard orthodox Christology. I'm shutting the door. I'm walking away. I'm talking now about omniscience and the omniscience of God. God knows absolutely everything. God does not have aha moments, eureka moments. Finally, I've understood this. it was a mystery to me, but I now, and God doesn't have those moments. He knows everything, and He knows everything all at once. His knowledge is not discursive knowledge. His knowledge, He knows everything all at once. Now, let's move on. Wisdom is more than knowing all facts or potential facts. You know, wisdom, what does wisdom mean in the Bible? You know, somebody who knows a lot is not necessarily wise. I mean, he may know a lot of facts, right? And he may be able to pass a quiz on facts. I mean, there are these people and they just have immense facts in their head, but they're actually unwise. They don't know what to do with these facts. And they come off as rather odd and quirky and a little strange. They're kind of socially awkward. They have a lot of facts in their head, but they don't know what to do with those facts. Wisdom is more than head knowledge. It involves head knowledge, and you need facts to be wise, but it's more than that. You need to know what to do with it. You need to know what wisdom ultimately is, knowing what your goal is and the best way to achieve that goal. Now, our goal is to glorify God. So wisdom in the Bible is, how do I glorify God? What is the best way, given all of these, given the circumstances I'm in, what is the best way, not just the better way, but the best way of glorifying Him? That's wisdom. Wisdom for now, wisdom for tomorrow, wisdom for next week. So I'm defining it here as the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. That's what the Bible means by wisdom. Give me wisdom. I know I need to know what I need to do, and I need to know the best way of doing it in a way that brings you glory. That's wisdom, right? And that's different from somebody who has a lot of facts in his head and doesn't know how to integrate them, doesn't know how to use them properly. God is wise in that sense. God knows what He is about, and He knows how He's going to achieve it. He is fully and therefore absolutely and categorically wise. God is naturally, entirely, and invariably wise. He is wise by nature. Now, Scripture distinguishes knowledge and wisdom. Even in God, Romans 11, 33, and let's turn to that just for a second. All the depths, remember, Paul has been expounding the gospel, and the gospel and its implications both for Jew and Gentile, and he reaches this peroration in 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, right? So there's a distinction between wisdom and knowledge. God is omniscient, but He's also wise. He knows everything, but He also knows how to achieve the ends that he knows what the best ends are, and He knows how to achieve them. And we are meant to mimic that. We are meant to grow in knowledge, but we're also meant to grow in wisdom. I'm creaking the door open just for a second, because Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Right? Jesus was a 2-year-old, and then a 4-year-old, and then an 8-year-old, and a 10-year-old, 14-year-old, 18-year-old, 21-year-old, 33-year-old. He grew in wisdom. Right? And probably his facial expression, his characteristics changed as he grew. They probably said of Jesus that he looked like Mary, because he certainly wouldn't have looked like Joseph. No reason whatsoever to believe that he looked like Joseph. Joseph had no part in his genetic makeup, but Mary for sure. Half of his chromosomes were from Mary, and so in every likelihood he looked like Mary. But he grew, but he also grew in wisdom. I'm closing the door. Difference between knowledge and wisdom, both in God and in man. And Scripture also associates wisdom with His power. So turn to Romans 16. 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Notice the dash after faith. It's been talking about the power of God and then to the only wise God. So there's a relation between wisdom and power. God not only knows the right ends, and he not only knows how to achieve those right ends, but he has the power to actually accomplish it. Right? So there's an association of wisdom and power in God. So let's try and define wisdom. Wisdom is his ability to achieve his own purposes in the best possible way. That's just a classic definition of what wisdom actually is. And that's true for God as it is for us. To be wise means to achieve God's purpose for you in the best possible way. It's also the employment of all his attributes, all that he is in every facet of his being, to achieve his purpose in a manner that is truly good. Let me spell that out a little bit. We are reflecting here on the notion of aseity, the aseity of God, that God is what he is in all of his being. So the wisdom of God means that God is wise in his holiness, he's wise in his goodness, he's wise in his righteousness, he's wise in every aspect of his being. So wisdom is a part of the totality of who he is. Take a text like Romans 8:28, for we know that God works all things together. The God is inferred, but God works all things together for the good of those that love him. It's a statement of the purpose of God. There is a purpose of God for his people in redemption, and that purpose is good. Right? Now, what is the good of God's purpose? Well, it's not, if you believe in Jesus, he'll give you a Z3. Where's my friend? Right, that I'm going to drive. Yes, here we are. Right, it's not, that's good, that is good, that's kind, that's lovely, but it's not actually the good of God for all people. It's not the health and wealth gospel, in other words. Believe in Jesus and all these things, good things will happen to you, like money and houses and so on. Right? That's just balderdash. It's nonsense, it's silly, it's ridiculous, and anyone with an IQ of 3 should be able to see that just by reading the Bible, that God is saying nothing of the sort. That Paul, who's in prison in Rome and is going to be executed, is suggesting, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and all these wonderful things are going to happen to you. And by the way, it's the end here for me. That's just stupid. And it is. It's ridiculous and it's stupid. But millions of people around the world, especially in third world countries, believe that nonsense. Especially, and you understand why they believe it, because they're in circumstances that are less than wonderful. And in Latin America, for example, that health and wealth gospel is running amok for a kind of social dimension to Christianity. And our televangelists and the lifestyle, to be honest, I mean the lifestyle of some of the televangelists would be sort of suggestive of that. And that's not, look at the context of Romans 8. What is the good? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the good. It's the glorification of his people. That's the good. God is at work in your life and mine to ensure our final glorification. That's what Paul is saying. That's the good. What is the good end? What is the telos of God? It is our glorification. It is that we will be like Jesus. That's the good end. And he will do whatever it takes to bring you to that good end. And for some of us, what that will take is hardship and suffering and trial and difficulty. Right? In order to make sure that you end up in glory, for some of us, It's not health and wealth. It's disease and poverty. He hems you in. He makes your options so limited that you can only choose the one thing, and that's him. He makes you go without so that you see that everything else is trivial in comparison to him. What did Rutherford say? God puts burrs, which are like little thorns. God puts burrs in our bed to keep us awake. It's a graphic. Rutherford must have experienced that at some point. When he was on the run at some point from persecution. And he must have slept in circumstances where there were thorns in the bed. I once went to bed and as a young boy, I grew up in the country, farm, windows open. The bedroom was adjoining the barn. It was just one long building. And put the light off and I can hear this very high-pitched sound. Put the light on, nothing, put the light off. And again, I can hear this really, really high-pitched sound. Put the bed. Light on, looked around, lifted my pillow. Hanging from the pillow is a bat. Right, it's just hanging from my pillow. Why am I saying that? What through that? What was I saying?
Bird in the bed.
Bird in the bed, yes. Or bats in the bed. Because I shut the window, but did I sleep? Not until I had searched every nook and cranny of that bedroom, for sure. God hems us in. That's the good. Imagine what does it take to bring every single one of God's elect home to glory? It takes a great deal of wisdom. It takes infinite wisdom. But it also takes power. It's all very well to have wisdom, but if you don't have the power to achieve it, it's like being a president in this country. I mean, you have enormous power, potential power, but you're crippled most of the time. You can't do anything, which is sometimes a good thing. God not only has wisdom, he has the power to achieve it. He works all things, not just the good things. Right? We all say, you know, life is good, God has been good to me, God's there. But God is at work in every aspect of our lives, in the bad things, in the terrible things. That's part of his wisdom, his ability not only to tell you to see the good, but the ability to actually bring that good about. Wisdom, look at Jim Packer's famous definition from Knowing God. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Right, that's Jim Packer in Knowing God. The simplicity of God. I'm not sure what I was going to say there. Let me move on to creation and redemption and providence. Yes, all of these texts, we won't look at them now, but all of these texts mention wisdom. Wisdom in creation, wisdom in the way God creates for a purpose, for a good end. Let's go to creation, you know. Why did God create... Why did God create an octopus? I know that some of you eat, you know, these creatures. They are only edible because of what you add to them. Right? There is absolutely nothing that's remotely satisfying, you know, about eating tendrils of an octopus unless it is flavored with all kinds of wonderful flavors. Right? You might as well be eating, you know, grass or whatever. It's the flavors that you are saying, oh, this is good. You know, why did God create an octopus? For good purposes that are known to him, a part of his wisdom. just the sheer vastness, and some of you are engineers here and astrophysicists and who knows what, this is your daily study, the sheer wisdom of God, the statistics, just the physics of how life is even remotely possible, involving so many different factors in the makeup and shape and contours of this universe, that if you alter just a tiny fraction of any one aspect of it, and then life becomes impossible here on Earth. And the wisdom of God, that's part of His creative wisdom, the wisdom of God in redemption. The wisdom of God in knowing how it is that sinners can be saved, and in the power to achieve it, in not sparing His Son, the manifold wisdom of God. Turn to Ephesians 3, 3, 2 to 13. Paul says something here extraordinarily insightful and about the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3 and 2 to 13. This is Paul. Let me begin at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and so on. Right? The manifold wisdom of God. Polypoloikos in Greek. The manifold wisdom of God. It's a word that's like a kaleidoscope. You young people don't know what this is, but in my day, at Christmas time, the great gift at Christmas time was one of these little tubes, and you looked down and there were pieces of colored glass, and you turned it and it just produced these kaleidoscopic little things. And I mean, this was cutting edge, right? This was a MacBook 4, the kaleidoscope. And I remember having a kaleidoscope for Christmas, 4, 5, 6 years running, and loved them. I mean, they were science projects, works of art, aesthetics. They covered all the bases. Kids, you probably would say, what is this? Kaleidoscope. Polypoloikos, multifaceted. The wisdom of God is multifaceted, and it's as though Paul is holding it up like a diamond, and he's holding it up to the light, and it's just, you can just see these beams of rays of light sort of emerging from it, the multifaceted wisdom of God. And he says, four different things about the wisdom of God. If we had time, this would be wonderful to explore it. That the wisdom of God is displayed in the person and work of Christ. He mentions, of course, the work of Christ. How this mystery has been made known in the gospel of Christ. Realized, look at verse 11, realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Him that the mystery of God, that the wisdom of God is revealed. It's also revealed through the church. Look at the expression there in verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Isn't that interesting? Through the church. Where do you see the wisdom of God? You'd expect Paul to say in the Bible. You'd expect him to say perhaps in creation, in the gospel perhaps, but not in the church. How central is the church to Paul's thinking, to Paul's theology? It is right at the heart and center of his thinking. Right? Where does God reveal his wisdom? In our corporate identity. As we engage as the body of Christ, in our relationships one with another, you see something of the wisdom of God. And it's in that corporate dimension. We're not loners. We're not lone rangers. We're meant to be together. We're meant to be in community. We're meant to be in fellowship. We're meant to be in a corporate relationship with each other in the church of Christ. Right? Where do you see the wisdom of God? In church. In the community of God's people, in the relating of God's people one to another, in the fellowship of the church. What a word to the 21st century, by the way, where church has become kind of blasé. You know, it's, you know, community is now sort of hanging out in Starbucks, you know, because with earphones in and it's all very, you know, like this. You walk into Starbucks and everybody's like this, and maybe there's a Bible or two. Actually, in Colombia, there's 25 or 26 of them. It's just full of Christians, but they're not engaging in community. That's for sure. They're all like this. Paul is saying it's in the church with young people and not so young people, and those with hair and those without, and with singles and married and widows and little babies. And it's in the church, it's in the body of Christ that you see the wisdom of God. Wish I could explore that. You want to know something about the wisdom of God? Then look at the church, look at the bride of Christ. Look at what God is doing, look at what he's gathering a bride for her husband, for his son. The wisdom displayed in God's purpose to save both Jews and Gentiles. It's a big theme, of course, in Paul. See it in Galatians, see it here. It's part of the newness of the new covenant, for sure. That there is now no Jew or Gentile. There is no ethnicity as such in the gospel as there was under the old covenant. That go into all the world. You see a little bit of that at Pentecost. All the nations of the world seem to have gathered at Pentecost. Medes and Parthians and dwellers of Mesopotamia and so on, that little list at Pentecost. So the worldwide, cosmic, universal dimension now of the church is also part of the wisdom of God. And then the wisdom of God displayed in suffering. Look at what he says in verse 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Suffering. Yeah, suffering. Wisdom of God is, where is the wisdom of God when the most important instrument in the proclamation of the gospel is in prison? He's suffering. You'd think that if God was wise, he'd let him out of prison. Right? Put him on the run. I mean, just set him loose. How is the purpose of God going to be achieved when the greatest apostle of all is imprisoned and confined? How in the world is that part of the wisdom of God? And yet we know that it is. We know that it is. Because as Calvin says in his commentary on 1 Peter, verse 10 of chapter 1, God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross is the way to victory. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross Now, a cross is not a piece of jewelry that you hang around your neck. Isn't that weird, by the way? You know, it's like, imagine wearing a little gas chamber or a little syringe, or let's be completely politically incorrect, a noose. Because that's what a cross is. It's a civil instrument of execution. That's what it is. It was the preferred state method of execution. Jesus says, you want to be one of my disciples, then you must be ready to die. That's what he's saying. You must be ready to die. Why do you come to Jesus? Are you ready to die? Take up a cross. Saying no to self and yes to God. Every step of the way. Dying to self, living for Jesus. That's where the wisdom of God is manifested. Now, God is wise. God is all wise. God is omni wise. He defines what wisdom is. You know, guidance on our part is discerning the wisdom of God. It's becoming wise as He is wise. We need to grow in wisdom. Like we need to grow in knowledge. I mean, the church needs to grow in knowledge, but it also needs to grow in wisdom, discernment. And that takes time. Now, God is also incomprehensible. Claims that God is essentially unknowable, right? That's not what we're saying, but there are those who say that God is unknowable, and I've just given you some meta-narratives here. David Hume, for example, a classic one, that all of our knowledge is limited to sense perception, David Hume says, and God is outside. That's, of course, a product of the Enlightenment thinking, so that God is essentially unknowable. Immanuel Kant, another one, logical positivists, the scientists of our period are essentially logical positivists, unless it can be proved through experiment, through observable experiment, it cannot be known. All that we can know about anything is limited to what can be deduced and discerned from a perceived experiment of some kind or some nature, what science can prove. And we're awash, of course, with that, and thank God for Christians in the field of science and research today that brings some sense, because there can only be ought and thought, as you said earlier this morning, within a theistic meta-narrative, that knowledge is ultimately only possible because of a theistic universe in which God exists. Now, God is knowable. God can be known. That which can be known of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, right? So there is that which you can know, and you can know truly. Incomprehensibility is not saying that God cannot be known, cannot be apprehended. We use the word apprehend in a different way, meaning to capture, but apprehend originally meant to apprehend in the sense of understand. God can be understood to some degree, you can have true knowledge of God, but He cannot be known fully. That's what incomprehensibility means. And that limitation of our knowledge of God comes from two sources. One is sin. Sin puts blinders. Sin distorts truth. Sin makes it more difficult for us to think properly. So our knowledge is curtailed because of sin. But our knowledge is also curtailed because of our creatureliness. Because we are creatures. Because we are finite. How many gigabytes of information can a human mind actually contain? I don't know the answer to that, but it's limited, for sure. For some of us, it's worse than that, because it's getting less. And things that you thought you knew, you don't remember anymore. There's a there's a degradation of the hard drive taking place. But it's finite. It's always going to be finite, people. It'll be finite in heaven. It'll be finite in the new heavens and new earth. There are still going to be things you don't know in the new heavens and new earth. Now, Christians often say it's a somewhat silly thing to say, but they say it all the time. You know, when you get to heaven, you'll understand. No, not necessarily. I know it's a nice pastoral thing to say, especially in times of tragedy and death and so on. You know, you don't understand now, but when you get to heaven, you'll understand. And people take that verse in John 14, you know, what I do now you don't understand, but you will understand hereafter. And I think Jesus is speaking about Pentecost more than anything else in that passage. He's not saying that when you get to heaven, you'll understand everything. You know, there are circumstances, terrible things happen now, and you don't understand why, but when you get to heaven, you'll understand. No, not necessarily. Because to understand, you need to have all knowledge. And when you get to heaven, you will have perfect peace about it, for sure. You won't fret about it. You will be content with what you do know. Actually, let me change the picture a little bit. But it also means that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be acquisition of knowledge. I mean, you will grow in your understanding. We are always going to be explorers. We were created. The Imago Dei, the image of God, is an imprint of a desire for knowledge. That's a part of what the Imago Dei means. We're explorers. We're inquisitive. We always know what's beyond the river, what's on the other side. That in itself is not unethical. That in itself is not sinful. What's sinful is to go across when God says don't go across. That's sinful. That's what happens in the Garden of Eden. But the desire for knowledge is in and of itself not a sinful thing. In fact, we are explorers. We were made to go where no man has gone before. That's Star Trek. So we'll be, you know, we'll be scientists and researchers in the new heavens and new earth. I fully expect it. Finding out more and more and more of this universe that God has made and will remake. Will restore, actually. You know, there's been a little spat between Lutherans and Calvinists. Lutherans thought that the universe was going to be entirely obliterated, burnt up because of something Peter says. And God is going to start all over again, a brand new universe. And actually, Calvinists said, no, there's nothing evil in creation itself. And the new heavens and new earth will be a restoration of the already existing universe. I'm asked this question all the time, partly because I love my dog, and I have a 13 and a half year old lab who's declining. He has a letter from R.C. Sproul, and I'm asked the question all the time, are there dogs in heaven? And my answer is always the same. My answer is, of course, it's a silly question. Of course. I mean, why would you ask that question? What do you expect to be in the new heavens and new earth? Do you expect to be floating about on clouds playing harps or something? You're going to be in a new Eden. You're going to be in a new heavens and new earth. Everything that God has made will be in the new heavens and new earth. I fully expect all the animals and fish and mammals and birds and creatures that have become extinct, the dinosaurs and T-Rex and all the rest of it, I fully expect those to be in the new heavens and new earth. I know the book of Revelation says there'll be no more sea, suggesting perhaps there'll be no fish or mammals or whales or dolphins or octopi or whatever, or maybe it's a third declension, so maybe it's octopuses. Anyway, whatever. The sea in Revelation, I think, is a reference either to the lava in the temple where there were washing rituals, which was often called the sea. So there's no temple, so there's no sea. It's possible that's what it means. Or more likely, sea in Jewish thought in the Old Testament was always a place of darkness and evil. You know, the Jews were not seafarers. Even though they had a little bit of a coastline in the Mediterranean, they really were not seafarers. They, in the Psalms, whenever the psalmist is terrified and things are going bad, they're in the depths of the sea, right? Actually, Jesus cites that on the cross. He cites from a psalm that mentions being in the depths of the sea on the cross, and my God, why have you forsaken me? So I think that's what John is referring to. It's a metaphorical use of sea, but I fully expect there to be an ocean and oceans in the new heavens and new earth. Actually, I fully expect and hope and desire, for sure, that, you know, you'll be able to go places you can't go here. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to think that you might actually be able to go to the fourth quadrant, you know, with Captain Janeway and see what's there, because we can't even see it. But nor is it remotely possible to travel that far. You know, we're talking about trying to get to Mars, one-way ticket. But that's nothing. That's a blip on the map. Why am I talking about this? I was talking about incomprehensibility, knowledge being limited. Oh yes, and our knowledge is limited because of our creatureliness. And even in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, we'll still be creatures. We'll still have finite knowledge. There'll be things that we don't know and that we don't understand. And there will be acquisition of knowledge, but we won't be omniscient. There are still things that we're not going to know. I mean, there's going to be a whole lot of things we don't know. In fact, the majority of things we won't know, because we're finite, limited creatures with finite human brains that are capable only of so much information. Probably more than we can imagine, to be honest, but still it's finite. God is beyond us. Now take the book of... I've already gone past my time, but I was going to talk about the book of Job. That's like the Christology thing. I can open the door, but I have to close it very quickly. But you know, remember at the end of the book of Job, Job 39 and 40, that transition, and behold Leviathan and Behemoth. Remember that section in Job? You know, Job's lost everything. 10 children, his health, wealth, everything. Everything. He's dying. His skin and bones, that's an expression from Job. He said, friends, and they only have one song and they sing it to death, that the reason why he's suffering is because he's a sinner and he needs to repent. It's a kind of instant retribution view, that the only reason for suffering is God's divine retribution. It's judgment. And we're told up front, chapters 1 and 2, that's not the case, because Job is a godly man and the reason for his suffering lies outside of any consideration of his sinfulness. So at the end of the book, he talks about Leviathan and Behemoth. Let's just for the sake of argument say Leviathan is a crocodile or a hippopotamus, and Behemoth is an elephant. So it didn't matter what, I mean, there are lots of different interpretations, including that they're representations of Satan, and aware of all that, but just for the sake of argument, let's say that one of these creatures that God is talking about is a hippopotamus. And one of the most scholarly commentaries on Job recently published 3 volumes, massive work, suggests that it's a hippopotamus. Okay. Why did God make a hippopotamus? You know, there more people are killed with hippopotamuses in Africa than any other creature. It looks like something a committee made. It's all out of proportion. It's kind of ridiculous looking. Who? Let's say an alligator. Why did God make alligators? Once preached in a church in Pensacola, preached on the book of Job, and I said, you know, my world would not be bent out of shape if there were no gators in the world tomorrow. It was joy to half the congregation, because football, gators. I could live in a world without sports. I had no idea what I was saying. I was talking about the literal alligator. You know, why would God make an alligator? Shoes? Handbags? I mean, why would God make an alligator? This horrid looking creature. I mean, would you, if, you know, I'm all for saving the bear. I actually have given money on occasions to save the bear. I think we ought to, I mean, as Christians, I think we ought to be concerned about God's creation. I think it's a shame that if we lose the polar bear, I think that would be a crying shame. I think we ought to do something to ensure that future generations have polar bears, right? I mean, I think that's a valid concern. It's not number one on the 100 things I'm concerned about, but it is a concern of mine. I think we ought to be as Christians. But alligators? No, you're not getting a dime. If there were no alligators tomorrow, I wouldn't care one bit. So why did God make an alligator? Why did God make a leviathan or behemoth? You know, well, I know the answer. Why did God make an alligator? What's the answer? You've been learning the catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Right? So God made an alligator for his own glory. That's the answer. I've no idea what possesses the divine mind to make an alligator. I mean, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But it's not important that I understand it. What's important is that he understands it. Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. I don't understand. You know, suffering is like that. I don't know why God brings terrible suffering into the lives of certain people. Godly people, Christian people. Terrible, terrible things. I mean, terrible things. Awful, awful, unspeakable things. But he knows. He's incomprehensible to me. Right? I know certain things about God, but in the end of the day, he's incomprehensible. He is beyond finding out. That's the place that we need to be in. Right? Bowing before the incomprehensibility of God. We know him. What we know about him, we know truly. But what we know about him, we know only in part and only a little. And humility bows before the infinite mind and the infinite wisdom of God. Okay, questions? Good. Lunch. Questions? We've got like 20 minutes or so. Yeah, 22 minutes. Who's first? Yes.
This sort of doctrine can do a couple different things. In my experience in the Reformed Church, we are all about doctrine. There's some unflattering similarities between us and the church in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. How do we take this and use it to do the works we did at first? Not lose our first love?
It's a great question. It's a very, very good question. It's an important question. And you touch on an Achilles heel. Because I think it is our weakness. As Reformed Christians, we know a lot. And we lament about the ignorance of the church. You know, as a seminary professor, it's one of the things I try to teach students is that they need to know more. And they need to be more passionate about knowing and understanding and learning and studying. But knowledge puffs up. Right? That's always the danger, that when you have knowledge, you can be arrogant. So you ask questions, not you, but you ask questions because you want to be heard asking the question, because it's, whoa, it's so profound. And I've had my share of those in class, especially, you know, the smart aleck, who likes to quote from, you know, weird and wonderful theologians that nobody else has even heard of, and furrowed brow and very intense, but actually he's not remotely interested in my answer. He's just interested in the fact that people are going to hear him asking this profound question. And that may be a harsh an assessment on my part, and I repent in dust and ashes if I'm wrong here, but I'm not. Trust me, I'm not. And because knowledge puffs up, and I'm acutely aware of that as a conference speaker, a seminary professor. I'm in the world of knowledge a lot of time. Preachers are in a 6 foot above contradiction place, right? In high pulpits, I preach from a marble pulpit. It's made of marble. You cannot move that beast if you tried. It is there. It is rock solid. You slap your hand on that pulpit, it's going to hurt you. Because I've done it. I mean, it's going to hurt. It's going to slap you back. It is Thornwell's pulpit. Right? It was built for James Henley Thornwell, and it is his pulpit. It is mind-blowing to think about it. But when you're in that pulpit, as a preacher, you're in a place of tremendous temptation, of browbeating, of coming across as arrogant and displaying knowledge like a peacock, you know. And you fan your feathers and look at how wonderful and so on. And yeah, knowledge puffs up. And the answer is not no knowledge, and the answer is not less knowledge. The answer is humility. Humility, humility, humility. I think God's thoughts after him, to bring him glory. I must use that knowledge ethically, morally, lovingly, kindly, I do think that we tend to make a categorical difference between knowledge and fellowship or something like that. And what's important is the affections. What's important is having fellowship with Jesus. There's that church, and it's all about knowledge, but we're about fellowship with Jesus. And it's not an either or thing. It's a both and thing. Knowledge is in the service of worship. And so I say to my students, this is my intent. I'm not interested in theology that I cannot preach. Right? And there are questions, and you may ask one this morning, and I'm really not that interested in the question or the answer, because I really can't preach it. Now, I'm glad somebody is interested and give me the one-line conclusion. I've read scads of PhDs, for example, that I'm really only interested in the final page, to be honest. And I'm glad he's done all this work, and it's been 3 or 4 years of his life, but I just want this final conclusion. Okay, I'll file that, but I don't need the rest of that. I think that, does your theology make you worship? Does your understanding of God make you fall down and worship him and sing his praises? Does it put a song in your mouth? And if it doesn't, then there's something wrong with how you know, how you're going about knowing and understanding. And I think that's why it's important, you know, whenever you have a study group, a men's study group, and you're studying, reading a book, or you're going through a systematic theology, or, you know, that you begin and end in prayer. It's always good to have a song to sing, if it's possible, and if you have somebody there who can lead in a song, because it reminds you that the purpose of this is worship. I lead a men's Bible study every week, and there are some characters in there who love to talk. You know, and Yeah, and I'm acutely aware of how this thing can go off on a tangent, and it's just about the pursuit of knowledge so that I can have a clever answer next time I'm talking to X, Y, or Z. I just want to win the next battle. I'm not really interested in evangelism anymore or getting this person to Jesus. I just want to win the battle. I just want to win the epistemological battle that's going to take place at the water cooler. And I'm going to emerge I'm going to be the winner. I'm just going to slay him. He's going to be dead on the floor. And Christianity has triumphed once again. But actually, you know, my goal is actually not just to win a battle. My goal is to get him to Jesus. That's my goal. And is that okay? Yes. Next. Yes.
I have two. One I think is short.
Okay.
So I'll ask that one first. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim are flying there, and one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called." Who's him
who called?
The seraphim? Jesus. Okay.
Short.
The seraphim's the one who said to the other one,
"Oh, hold on. Let me look at it. What verse are you in?
3 and 4.
Okay. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy," and the foundations of the threshold shook. Well, yeah, that's interesting. I still think that the him who called here is the one who calls at the end of the passage. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, verse 8, I think it's related to that. It's the God who speaks. Never been asked that question before. So good question, but I don't think it's the seraphs who call who make the place shake. It's God who makes the place shake. So
that's the short one. Later, God tells Isaiah what he wants him to say. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not see.
Mm-hmm.
Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and heal.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that lest they do this and turn and be healed is very confusing to me. Why should they turn and be healed?
Let me back up, unwind the question a little. This is a section where God is saying to Isaiah, "I'm going to send you out with this message, and no one is going to respond." Right? So this is my call. I want you to be a missionary, but there are going to be no converts. Are you willing to sign up for this job? Right? Because when you want to be useful for Jesus, at least you want to think there are going to be some results. Right? People are going to be saved. But Isaiah is being called here because he's an instrument of the Lord's judgment, because they're going to go into captivity eventually. So Syria is going to come, then the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to be in captivity. In fact, Israel is going to be no more. Right? From now on, Israel is going to be no more. So they will be under domination until Jesus comes and beyond. And I don't personally think that 1946-47 was prophetically significant in the formation of modern Israel. You may differ, but I don't think so. But Isaiah is actually an instrument of judgment here, so there are no converts. But remember that this is the passage that's taken up in the Gospels to explain parables. Right, Jesus spoke in parables using this particular passage that some people can't understand. Only some people can understand. In other words, there is an aspect of divine sovereignty as to who God calls and who he brings into the understanding of the mystery of the gospel. Right? So there's something mysterious. You know, you can preach the message of the gospel, but what do people hear? For some, it is foolishness. Like Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, you know, "I preach the gospel, but what do they hear? Foolishness. What do the Jews hear? Blasphemy." Right? But to those whose eyes are opened and whose ears are opened and whose wills are changed, it is the power of God unto salvation. You're nodding, but your eyes are telling me I don't get this.
Well, yeah, it's that lest they see with their eyes.
Is it the healing?
And turn, well, why?
It's redemptive healing. I don't think it's physical healing. It's redemptive healing. They're not going to be saved. But they're not going to be saved because a divine judgment is operating here. Right? You have no right to the gospel. No one has any right to the gospel. We don't have a sense of entitlement to it. Right? Nobody has a sense. Nobody in the world has an entitlement to hear the gospel. We have an imperative to go into all the world, but the world doesn't have an entitlement. It's not fair if I don't hear the gospel. God isn't obligated to do that. That's humbling, isn't it? If you believe what I said, that is really humbling. Next. Yes.
Kind of in line with that entitlement thinking, I'm in conversation with a teenager who feels as though all people are entitled to be saved, and they don't necessarily have to leave or start with their sin, doesn't really believe in a consequence for sin. So trying to explain the justice of God and that God cannot dwell with sinners in heaven. He doesn't understand why. And I feel like and maybe the one aspect of God that I need to convey to him is his holiness. And, I can explain some of these things and he just either doesn't agree or he just doesn't understand why it's got to be that way.
Well, he is no different from the vast majority of people in the world on that score. He's not unique, because I think it is endemic to the sinful heart, A, to feel a sense of entitlement, and B, to have a very pronounced sense of ethical perception about unfairness. You know, there are no oughts except that God ought to be special and favorable to me, which is kind of contradictory. So I think what you're describing is simply what is pandemic in a sinful world, that we feel that we are entitled that God treat us in a certain way. I actually don't believe that every human being is entitled to hear the gospel. I do believe that we are obligated with a commission to go into all the world, but not because the world is entitled, but because God in his grace sends us. So it's related. I mean, the question of unfairness is related to the question, is it just for somebody to be condemned who's never heard the gospel? And what about those who've never heard the gospel? And they don't actually have to be on the other side of the world. They can actually be next door to us. And increasingly, in our secular world in America, there are people who've actually never heard the gospel. I was 18 before I ever heard the gospel. I don't have any memory whatsoever of anybody that I now look back on and think, oh, yeah, that person was a Christian. You know, that person tried to witness to me. I don't have any memory of that at all. I never encountered it. I think that's probably true of the vast majority of people in Britain. They probably have never heard an adequate presentation of the gospel. So we're not talking about people in some remote island, you know, worshipping trees or whatever. We're talking about people who live next door to us. What about those who have never heard the gospel? You know, will they be saved? And the answer is no. I think the answer is no. Now, That's been by far and away the majority view in the Reformed world. Now, our confession makes two exceptions. One is for infants who die, elect infants who die in infancy. And it's a kind of dur statement, you know, of if they're elect, of course they're going to be saved. You know, why don't they say all infants? And that because I think it was the view of the majority that all infants, and it would be my view, that infants who die in infancy are saved. That is my view, but I can't prove that to you from the Bible. And because the divines couldn't prove that from the Bible, they stuck in the word elect, because that's a kind of truism, because if they're elect, they're going to be saved no matter what. But because, remember, this is a huge pastoral issue. It's a pastoral issue at any time, but it was a huge pastoral issue in the 17th century because the majority of children died in infancy. John Owen had 11 children, 10 of them died in infancy. You know, so it was a huge issue. And the other is those who are incapable of understanding the gospel because of mental defect of some kind. Right? They cannot, because they're incapable of understanding it. And those are the only two exceptions. They did not make an exception for those who had never heard the gospel. Now I know that there are some Shed, for example, took a different view on that, and an alarmingly different view on that, to be honest. Does that answer your question?
Well, in light of that, though, speaking with young people today. How can we break this barrier where they seem to be hung up on this God to them who seems angry all the time? And it's like they always fall back to this defensive position and they go to the hard questions. And
I think it's important for us
Christ sinners in the gospel. I mean, but there is bad news. You can't have good news.
Sure. I mean, one has to do with a biblical understanding of sin, and the other, I think, has to do with the need for us as Christians to convey something about grace, that there is grace in the gospel, that God isn't angry all the time, that God is sweet and kind and loving and gentle and extraordinarily faithful, and there are all these aspects of God that we need to convey in our own demonstration of how the gospel works in our lives. You know, the kind of thing I think that happens in Ruth, you know, and Naomi, where she says to Naomi, you know, whatever it is, your people will be my people, and whatever it is you've got, that's what I want. That she has made the faith so attractive that she says, that's what I want. And that's a challenge, you know, because I do think that we can convey God to be angry, because frankly, we are always angry, right? And there are certainly Christians who seem always to be angry, right? They're angry about America, and they're angry about the president, and they're angry about the circumstances that they find themselves in, and so that's the gospel. That's what it looks like. It looks like something that makes people angry, and it shouldn't be that. Yes, you have 1 minute.
It's the restoration of that fellowship that provides the balance to the glory of God that comes in there. And we don't do a good job of that. Even when Adam is finished with his sin, God in his grace comes and says, where are you? Time to evaluate. What is it you just did? And it seems to me that part of the problem we have with teaching teenagers, we really don't teach what man has done in walking away from God. Can you comment on that?
I don't know where to start on it, except that that is in itself an issue of defining what sin is. And I think if we ask, it would be a humbling experience to ask our teenagers, what is sin? And to have an adequate understanding of that, but sin is also something that is spiritually understood, and Paul had no understanding of sin either until he was arrested by the presence of God. Okay, folks, it's lunchtime.